Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive. And now, as we abruptly close off this one, God, we're just by blessed brother, arm, spirits, and soul, hopefully returning to our famous Frankel Shul prayer quorum in the morning tomorrow at famous Frankel Shul, Rav Isaac Hatton. We want to wish everyone a wonderful evening and a wonderful week. This is now the 260th class of Soul Class in search of ancient, authentic Torah, believe it or not, blessed souls. We're now going into our 63rd presentation, and we're still only in the book of Genesis. In fact, we're going to continue to hopefully vibe out. We started last week on the verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, quote, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit afterwards and did eat, and she also gave, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." And if time permits, we hope to also begin vibing out on Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, quote, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." As well, we hope to discuss Chabad/Breslov Chassidus. Discuss the teachings from Rambam and a brief biographical sketch about this Torah giant. Duties and call from the duties of the heart, compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition, and whatever else comes down the pipeline of live human discussion. Also, we have to start reading from a book called Divine Code, one of the most developed books on the Seven Noahide Commandments. And with me right now, joining us live, is Rambam, teacher/student, disseminator, and activist for letting people know there once lived a man by the name of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, who sought to educate not only all the members of the Jewish people, but all inhabitants of the world, Kol Be'olam. Dennis Ryan, good evening, sir.
Good evening, Don. And yes, he did try to educate everybody, whether you went to college, whether you went to a yeshiva, or maybe you didn't go to any school, but you went to the School of Hard Knocks. Maimonides is for you.
True. Dennis, are you on a speaker phone?
Yes, I am. Why?
Oh, no, because you sound a little bit muted. Maybe you could turn up your volume, so hopefully your voice will be transmitted a little more clearly, not only to myself, but the other listeners. That could be done. Let me hear your sound.
Okay, Don, how are you?
Okay, sounds good. Okay, now, that is the sheer audacity of the National Football League. How dare they broadcast a football game? It's going to run right into our show, but that's okay. We'll forgive them. Actually, before we get into the meat of the program, I was listening today to a brief interview with actually a linebacker, one of the players on the Baltimore Ravens. His name is Raymond Lewis. Well, apparently, he's one of the greats of the at his position. And about I think it was about 13 years ago, if I understood correctly in the interview today, he was in an area where someone was actually shot and killed, and to his benefit, thank God, we say that he was not involved in it, and his not only was his career spared, but his life was spared, because anyone involved in a shooting, at least to a death, usually leads to a long imprisonment. Now, that was a moment that changed the life of this young man, who's still young. He's only 36 years old. He still has the second half and hopefully more of that. And he became actually a devotee to the Almighty God, and for him, his choice involved embracing the Christian religion, fine. And he mentioned the idea, what really struck me. This was, you know, he was being interviewed on something called, I think, Dial Global Radio or Global Dial Radio. I guess it's connected with Dial Soap, the promoter. And he talked about everyone in life has to make those tough decisions in life. And he said something which I want to share on the show, and maybe before we get into the meat of our program to get your feedback. Dennis, he said something very profound. He said, everyone in their life has to come to make some tough decisions in their life. But it's better we make the decision, because if we let God make the decision, we might not like the results. Meaning, as I understood it, and I'd like you to elaborate, you know, give some feedback on it, we have to exercise our free will, our free choice as human beings, all imbued and blessed and anointed divine image. Because if the Most High put into a situation where we could be taken to, so to speak, the fork in the road of our lives to go in the right direction or the opposite of the right direction, we should be fully conscious on our decisions. And if we just try to be a virtual, a virtual rider on the path of life, we kind of can get blown like a feather in the wind, and we might not like the results if we don't take the opportunities that are presented to us and make the most of them. Dennis, what's your take on this, if you have any thoughts on the matter?
Yes, I do. One of the main thoughts is Ray Lewis was involved in a murder situation where he was directly involved, and three or four of his cohorts were involved at the same time with the murder of two guys who, outside of an Atlanta restaurant, where they were knifed several times, and they died. The problem was that there was no witnesses, and the DA down in Atlanta couldn't really prosecute anything. But Ray Lewis has always said he was innocent, but we never got the full facts on all of this. So since we don't judge, God is the judge, so mm-hmm. be it. So yes, everybody has a turning point in their life where they have to decide whether they're going to continue or not. And continue goes back to an old Roman expression. And in Latin, it's nec desperandum. That means never despair. And to back mm-hmm. that up, to show you that time has passed us, has taken, and yet nothing's changed, I'd like to quote Winston Churchill. And he made a quote that goes like this, exactly like this, as a matter of fact. Never, never, never quit. In other words, there's always hope. And as long as there's one little ounce of hope somewhere, you can recover. We are not perfect, but that doesn't mean we are condemned. You have the choice, and you make a choice in your life. What path do you want to take? If you pick the wrong one, you're allowed more chances to correct yourself. But never despair, and never, never, never quit.
I'd like to amplify that point where from Churchill, that actually there's a Talmudic teaching from the Talmudic tractate of Brochos, or blessings, where actually there was a confrontation between the prophet Isaiah and Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, or I think he called it Hezekiah, the King Hezekiah, I guess you would say in English, where Isaiah had come to him to tell him that he was going to lose his life in this world and the world to come because he refused to marry. He was about 25 years old, King Hezekiah, but saw with prophetic insight that his children would turn out to be not fitting heirs to his throne, one of them being Manasseh, the King Manasseh, who would lead Israel as King of Israel for 55 years. But the first 22 years of his reign, he actually was inducing the nation to bow down to idolatry. So in the last 33 years of life, he repented, but the damage was already done. So Hezekiah saw a prophetic insight that this is what will come from, and he didn't want to get married. So Isaiah told him that he was going to die, and again, he would lose his portion in the world for come, for not wanting to be fruitful and multiply. So Hezekiah told him to finish his prophecy and leave him, because there was, and also at the time he was afflicted by something, I think, akin to some sort of skin condition, like a leprosy, not the modern form of leprosy, but what it was described in the biblical scripture. And what happened was he told Isaiah to leave, and actually they were cousins, by the way. They weren't strangers to each other. It was a family affair. And he said, finish your prophecy and go, because we have a tradition in the house of King David that even when the sword is upon one's neck, one should never give up hope. And he made a prayer, and he was healed, and he lived an X amount of more years. In fact, he did have, one of the things that Isaiah told him as well is, even if you saw what you saw is true with your prophetic insight, you have to do what is your job, and God will take care of what is his job. So, you know, it was a confrontation between two levels of prophetic insight, and eventually what won out was it was sort of an act of repentance on the part of Hezekiah, that he prayed to God that his life should be spared and he would accept upon himself the idea of getting married. In fact, he actually wound up marrying, if I remember correctly, one of the daughters of Isaiah. So see that, you know, at that level, these two spiritual titans, so to speak, were grappling with each other. In the end, both were able to influence the other. That Isaiah the prophet was able to cause Hezekiah to bring out from himself an expression of repentance that he was not going to give up hope despite his desperate situation. His life was in danger at that point, and also he forced, so to speak, his hand on Isaiah to say, well, if you really think I should get married, I will take your daughter. And he did marry his daughter. So that would be an interesting embellishment on what we've been talking about. Turning now to a letter, because it's very hard to pass by last week's Torah portion, because it's a portion that probably is the most universally known Torah portion, aside from perhaps in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the first book of Genesis, the first chapter. And last week's Torah portion dealt and was the revelation of the Ten Commandments. So I have a letter here freely translated from the Lubavitcher Rebbe, which was written 51 years ago. And there it gives a certain perspective that hopefully we can vibe out now for the next couple of minutes before we move on to discussing the various subject matters we'd like to talk about. And maybe Ron Williams will come on. We're hoping to have him on soon. So here we go. The Ten Commandments, this is according to the Lubavitcher Rebbe's instruction interpretation, as we offer other blessed souls to contemplate from this perspective, Torah perspective. The Ten Commandments unite with them laws of two apparently quite different orders. The first commandments express and reveal the deepest truths about God's unity, which is true, the true monotheistic perspective. The others, on the other hand, contain such elementary injunctions as, you shall not murder, and you shall not steal, which seems self-evident even to the average human intellect. However, the truth is that even, quote-unquote, self-evident moral precepts, if left to human judgment alone, without the binding force of divine authority and sanction, can out of self-love be distorted as to turn vice into virtue. Indeed, interpreting the moral precepts of thou shalt not you should not murder, and you shall not steal from the viewpoint of selfish gain, many a nation in the world, as well as any individual, have, so to speak, quote-unquote, legalized their abhorrent deeds, not to mention they have, quote-unquote, justified the means to those ends, as this has been amply demonstrated to our sorrow, particularly in recent years. Of course, this was after World War II, with the Nazi regime and the Stalinist regime. And going further, the Rebbe mentioned, and if by rejecting the commandments of I am God, and that shall have no other gods, or even by disassociating them from thou should not murder and thou should not steal, the safeguard against bloodshed and theft, even in their most brutal forms, become removed from humanity's conscience. It is certainly hopeless to expect safeguards against you should not murder and you should not steal in even more quote-unquote subtle ways, such as the bloodshed of character assassination or the theft of the mind, which is known in Hebrew as Geneva Das and the like. The Ten Commandments emphasize an experience has fully and repeatedly borne it out that even the simplest precepts of morality and ethics must rest on the foundation of, quote, I am God, end of quote, and thou shalt have no other gods, and then only can their compliance be assured. This is one of the most basic purposes of Torah true education, to inculcate in our children the true way of life, Derech Chaim, in accordance with the law of life, Torah Chaim, a way of life in everyday living, on the solid foundations of the Torah and the commandments, which are known as mitzvot. For the Torah and mitzvot alone provide the true content of Jewish life, and at the same time, the fountains of life for every Jew and for all Jews. And we also want to extrapolate out, because again, this was in 1962, where the Rebbe wasn't really talking yet so much about, except here and there in selected talks, the idea that it is incumbent upon the nation of Israel to remind all the inhabitants of the world, Kol Be'olam, the children of Noah, of their seven universal commandments, which basically intersect and are sprung out of, once again, from the transmission of the Torah 3,300 and almost 25 years ago. And it boils down to this, blessed souls, is that we take for granted common sense, because common sense came as a created entity of consciousness, which the Most High allows us to take for granted out of our free choice, but to realize ultimately our free choice is rooted, and this is my opinion, people might want to debate on this, true free choice is rooted based on those first two commandments of the Ten Commandments of number one, that I am God, and that you should not have any other gods aside from me, meaning to the Creator. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, I look at the Ten Commandments as being very personal, because to myself, they are absolute. They don't really need interpretation. They are so simple and direct that if you want to start splitting hairs about what they mean, you're avoiding what they were created for. They were created for all people to follow. Not because God gave them to us, because you need a purpose in life. And whether or not you realize it, there is a God, there is a purpose, and the commandments make sense to humans. They are the hardest things to follow. You may not be able to follow them all, but at least try to follow some of them. Some of them do contain common sense. Others require a little bit more thought. But they are not harmful, and they will not lead you down the wrong path. So therefore, we have a vested interest in following the Ten Commandments, because there's words that came directly from God. That is not in doubt. But they're so simple, it's hard for humans to follow.
Well, I just want to backtrack a little bit, Dennis, is that precisely, you're giving a certain perspective that I agree, but I just want to point out that in the foundations of the Torah that Rambam brings down in his Mishnah Torah on the laws of prophecy, that we did not follow Moshe because he was able to be part of he was a catalyst for the 10 plagues in Egypt, which led to our freedom, and then the splitting of the Red Sea and the bringing down of the manna, which I think we might have talked about last week or in previous shows, or I might have done it with another co-host, but rather that he took us to Mount Sinai, where we actually heard the voice of God, and it's brought down in the oral Torah traditions. I think one of the things that gives the Ten Commandments such an endearment to the entire human family experience is that from the oral Torah traditions that these Ten Commandments were universally broadcast throughout the world, and it was heard in the particular language of the original 70 root nations of those times. Now, also, there came a point when that before Israel was to enter the land of Israel, also before that was known as the land of Canaan, that Moses had transmitted, once again, not only the Ten Commandments, but, you know, the entire Torah up until the point of his passing on. So when people would be entering the land of Israel in the 70 different languages, they would be able to see for themselves what is, so to speak, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the Nation of Israel. And unfortunately, there was a breakdown within our system, and unfortunately, there has been not enough adherence to the seven Noahic commands, which also make total sense, because they basically intersect. The only difference is basically being there is actually no incumbency upon the nation of the world to keep the Shabbat, but the idea of keeping the seven mitzvahs should bring a sense of tranquility. Of course, a person can take a day off, a person needs to rest, a person needs to take a vacation, but the Shabbat was actually part of a covenant that was made specifically for Israel. There are other instances too, but of where there's slight differentiations of who should keep what from the Ten Commandments, but in general, those Ten Commandments are, again, like the Declaration of Independence for our people, because for that reason, not a reason alone, we were taken out from, we stopped being slaves to Egypt, and now we're supposed to be, and we are still, those of us who accept upon ourselves, we are, so to speak, and I say in a positive, we are, so to speak, the servants or enslaved to the dictates of the Most High according to the Torah. But again, almost 2,000 years since the cessation, the ending of the Second Temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people, we have a fractured exiled mentality. And those of us who came back later in life are certainly glad we did it. But we also realize too the human conscious condition of there shouldn't have to be wars anymore. There should be, especially in the modern age with communications and technology. I mean, the whole human family is in exile, not just the Jewish people, from our true state of being. And our true state of being is to live in a planet which is supposed to replicate thousands of years later after the original garden, a new Garden of Eden, not a new age like the new age type of philosophies, but a new age of no more hatred, no more jealousy, no more unnecessary competition, and a world where people are looking to sustain the planet, sustain other human populations in a way that it should not lead from conflict from nation to nation. Dennis, your take on any of these matters before we go to Rambam?
Yes. The take on these matters I appreciate from a Judaic viewpoint, and that is the Ten Commandments are a basic or a foundational element in people's lives. But it's not the only thing. People need help, and they need help in various other areas as well. And that's why we have to listen to people who have preceded us on the planet as what they consider wisdom for people of the future, which is us. And that wisdom is transferred in many different ways in scripture, sayings, and what people believe in. But the foundation is still the Ten Commandments. But the foundation is so simple that humans have a hard time following it. So they need help because they're imperfect. The words from God are perfect. How humans treat it, we treat it as imperfection. Therefore, we need additional help to guide us as we're going through life. So that's why there's common sense and many other things, especially what people have said. We call them sages, old wise people, who committed things in writing or before they put things to writing. They have content and purpose for people of today. We must be aware of that.
Yes, sir. I have to agree. Now let's turn, please, to Moses Simonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher, edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and also Dr. Samuel S. Kotick. Where should we go tonight, sir?
Well, tonight you got a rare treat here because we're going back to the word, and that is the guide for the perplexed. So I'm going to be reading words directly from Maimonides. These are words, Don, that will also satisfy the rabbinical challenge that we incurred last week on the radio.
Okay.
So we'll address that, or Maimonides will address that, not us puny people, but Maimonides will. So let me read. It's It's in the guide for the perplexed on page 227. I don't know if you have that book still with you.
Well, I have the Hebrew version, so it wouldn't correspond. I'll just listen and hopefully give a little feedback.
Fine. So it's on page 227, and it's on the category of on prophecy. So this is written by Maimonides, so sometimes it's stilted in English, but it has tremendous logical meaning, so hang in there. Let me begin. We have thus described three kinds of perfection: mental perfection acquired by training, perfection of natural constitution of the imaginative faculty, and the moral perfection produced by the suppression of every thought of bodily pleasures and of every kind of foolish or evil ambition. These qualities are, as it is well known, possessed by the wise men in different degrees, and the degrees of prophetic faculty vary in accordance with this difference. Faculties of the bodies are, as you know, at one time weak, wearied, and corrupted, at others in a healthy state. Imagination is certainly one of the faculties of the body. You find, therefore, that prophets are deprived of the faculty of prophesizing when they mourn, are angry, or are similarly affected. Our sages say, inspiration does not come upon a prophet when he is sad or languid. This is the reason why Jacob did not receive any revelation during the period of his mourning, when his imagination was engaged with the loss of Joseph. The same was the case with Moses when he was in a state of depression through the multitude of his troubles, which lasted from the murmurings of the Israelites in consequence of the evil report of the spies, until the death of the warrior of that generation. The warriors of that generation. He received no message of God as he used to do, even though he did not receive prophetic inspiration through the medium of his imagination faculty, but directly through the intellect. We have mentioned it several times that Moses did not, like other prophets, speak in similes. This will be further explained, but it is not the subject of this present chapter. There were also persons who prophesied for a certain time and then left off altogether. Something occurred that caused them to discontinue prophesizing. The same circumstance, prevalence of sadness and dullness, was undoubtedly the direct cause of the interruptions of prophecy during the exile. For there can be any greater misfortune for man than this: to be a slave, bought for money in the service of ignorance and voluptuous matters, and powerless against them as they unite in themselves the absence of true knowledge and the force of all animal desires. Such an evil state has been prophesied to us in the words, and this is quote, "They shall run to and fro to seek the word of God, but they shall not find it," unquote. Amos: "Her king and her princes are among the nations. The Lord is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." That's a quote from Lamentations. This is a real fact, and the cause is evidence. The prerequisites of prophecy have been lost. In the Masonic period, may it soon commence, prophecy will therefore again be in our midst, as has been promised by God.
Beautiful. I just want to mention this. When you said, it sounded like the way you pronounce it, like the Masonic, which I think the pronunciation would be, or perhaps there's a misprint, should be Messianic, because we are not looking for a Masonic Messiah. We're looking for, you know, we're looking for the true King of Israel. And in fact, I just want to contrast
my apologies.
That.
Don.
Yeah, it's because I know...
Hesiod, the correct word.
Yeah, because I do know that, unfortunately, among our people, there are those who want to try to jump the gun and expect that the temple should be built, and then the Mashiach will come based on Talmudic teachings. And Rambam himself is very clear in the laws of the kings of Israel that you cannot build the third and eternal temple until you have the Mashiach, because he will have to lead in design, meaning he will come up with a plan that doesn't have to lead to a third or fourth or fifth or sixth world war. Now, concerning the idea of the restoration of prophetic spirit, I would just want to quote from Rambam in chapter 12, excuse me, the third law, reads as following. During the era of the Messianic king, once his kingdom has been established and all of Israel has been gathered around him, the entire nation's line of descent will be established on the basis of his words, and the prophetic spirit which will rest upon him, as it says in Malachi, or Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, states, quote, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier, end of quote. He will purify the lineage of the Levites, first stating he is, quote, he is a priest of defined lineage, he is a Levite of defined lineage, end of quote. Those whose lineage he will not recognize will be lowered to the status of Israelites. This is implied by Ezra chapter 2, verse 63. As quote, it says, the governor said to them, they should not eat of the most holy things until a priest arises who will wear the Urim V'Thummim, which was sort of a prophetic device that the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would wear, would actually, that the kings of Israel would turn to for advice in certain matters regarding the welfare of the Israelite nation in days of old. And from this verse, you can infer that a prophetic spirit will be used to define and notify the pedigree of lineage of Israelites. When he defines the lineage of the Israelites, so to speak, the lay people of the nation, someone like myself, he will make known their tribal lineage alone, stating that, quote, he is from this tribe and he is from another tribe, end of quote. He will not, by contrast, state concerning a person who is presumed to be of unblemished lineage, meaning, quote, he is illegitimate or he is of slave lineage, end of quote. For the law is, once a family has become intermingled with the entire Jewish people, they may remain intermingled. So we see that this is something that most people are not aware of, even amongst the Jewish people, even those who want to overemphasize a certain zealousy towards the rebuilding of the Third Temple, that basically what will need to be done is, first of all, the Messiah will come down and conquer the enemies of the Israelites and also the enemies of the children of Noah. Then, two, he will be involved in constructing the leading in the rebuilding of the Third Temple. Number three, he will bring in the exiles of the nation of Israel, which we have not seen to date. And that's why there are certain theological differences between our perspective and other people's perspectives, which is fine. It's like even the differences in opinion between, say, like Judaic or Islamic or Christian discussions, to me is almost in the spirit of a Talmudic debate. But one thing all these three major faiths can agree upon is that we would like to see universal redemption in our time. Dennis, any takes on these matters?
Yeah, you said it, in our time, because even Maimonides is saying that as soon as it could come, there are people who are very impatient. They don't have patience. They want it to happen now in their lifetime. But yet, how many lifetimes have occurred since people have been on the planet, and it hasn't happened yet? We don't know what God's plan is. But yet, we must be patient and let it evolve so that we can accept it as opposed to anticipating it. Because God's plan is what we're going to live with.
Right. Well, I have to admit, I am of the crowd of those who are growing impatient. But, however, I want to say this, is that I don't want to turn my impatience into chaos. I want to take the energy of my impatience and longing for redemption, not just of the Jewish nation, but for all the nations of the world, into hopefully a positive activity, which would be in testimony towards the prophetic teaching that the world was created to be a settled place, not a place of chaos. I mean, I remember, the year 2000, that actually there were zealots who came into Jerusalem proselytizing that the world was coming to an end. Well, 13 years later, just as we saw this past December, according to the Mayan calendar, nothing came to an end. In fact, many children have been born, many people have passed on. In God's time, we shall see the redemption. But I'll give you an example. The Lubavitcher Rebbe said that we should cry out to God, but at the same time, that's the very same Rebbe, he promoted the idea of educating the masses of the Jewish people, educating the masses of the children of Noah to what should be common sense dictates for normalizing and stabilizing life on the planet. So that yearning should be a source of catalyst towards us making it a better world, not to just creating more chaos and walking around with putting up billboard signs all around the world, Messiah is coming, he came, he didn't come. The point is that human beings, we have a lot of energy. We are the ultimate renewable energy source, as dictated by God to be the stewards of the earth. But if we don't try to renew the earth through the energy that we have as this part of this generation, and let's face it, Dennis, you and I are trying to pass on hopefully a little bit of wisdom to the upcoming generations, and for those slightly younger than ourselves, we're trying to make it a better world. That's how we can channel that anticipation, I personally have anxiety that the Messiah hasn't come. However, I'm not going to let my anxiety become my mode of operation to make other people anxious, as opposed to hopefully promoting life-giving ideals.
Well, we cannot use the end of the world as a crutch.
Right.
And that is that it's going to happen in our lifetime, so therefore we're going to be taken care of. That is nonsensical thinking. It will happen when God wants it to happen,
That's right. When
humans wish it to happen. In the meantime, while we're here on the planet, you must behave, follow what is the true word of God, and stay on the narrow and straight path, whether the Messiah comes in your lifetime or not. You cannot use that as a crutch. It sounds nice, and we're all going to be saved, but you got to remember that when the end comes, the good will overwhelm the bad.
Amen.
And that is, the devil will somewhat be taken care of and put in his appropriate place. And
Amen.
That people will have a chance for redemption one final time at least. So therefore, we must concentrate on living our lives the best way we can. We don't need additional excuses.
Amen. That's beautiful, Dennis. And now I'd like to turn to the teachings of Maimonides by Jacob S. Minkin. I mean, this section I'm about to read here is a little less biographical as much as it's historical in terms of one of Maimonides' earliest writings, which is the 8 chapters, also known as Shmona Prokim, which is basically a preface towards the teachings of the Pirkei Avos. One day, hopefully, we'll get to that, the ethics of our fathers. So Minkin goes on as follows. Although one of Maimonides' earliest teachings, the 8 chapters, is a model of the writer's simplicity of thought and style, which account for its popularity among all classes of readers, Maimonides' ethical pronouncements are scattered widely in all his works, in his legal, philosophical, and responsa writings, or his Jewish law writings, ruling matters of Jewish law, but with his genius for crystallization, he can take many concepts and bring them down. And they are summarized most clearly and succinctly in the 8 chapters, which may be designated more appropriately as the book of the soul. For it is with the uniqueness of the human soul that the writer is chiefly concerned. Its functions and qualities, its capacities and potentialities, its powers for good and evil. Briefly stated, Maimonides wrote that souls, like body, may be well or ill. A soul is well when it is rational, disposed to the performance of the normal good and proper things. And on the other hand, the soul is sick when its inclination is towards the perverse and the wicked. Just as those who realize that they are sick of body consult a physician who tells them what they must do to refrain from doing so, that they may be well again, so too those who suffer from soul sickness must repair to the sage who is a physician of the soul, Rofei HaNefesh, who by his instruction to choose the good and shun evil will restore the soul to its natural well-being. It will, however, go ill with them who, being sick, are not aware of their illness, or being aware, spurn their doctor's instructions and refuse to be healed. In the 4th and the crucial chapter of the tract, Maimonides discussed The Cure of the Sick Soul. Our author believed that moral excellences and defects are not innate, meaning Rambam. Virtues and vices are implanted by country, parents, friends, and associates. They are, above all, the result of habits and practices over long periods of time. Now, these habits may be of two extreme kinds, excessively good or excessively bad. In either extreme does virtue or good conduct lie. Thus, neither lavishness, nor stinginess, nor recklessness, nor cowardice, neither self-abasement nor haughtiness pave the way to the well-ordered, happy life. But there is the middle way, the golden mean, which holds the equilibrium between the two excesses. Thus, between spendthriftness and parsimony is liberality, between recklessness and cowardice is bravery, between haughtiness and self-abasement is modesty. When, however, one has become so habituated in his excesses that he cannot easily be won over to the rule of moderation, it may be necessary to pass from the extreme evil to the extreme good until he maintains the proper balance, I should say. Thus, when one has become an addict to the vice of laziness, he should be made to practice extravagance towards his moral reformation has been effected. So I guess in there, the extravagance in the form of alacrity, of having zealousness. Dennis, any comments on these matters?
Yes, I take exception to the word you started off with this next subject matter and used the word popularity. Maimonides did not write for popularity purposes. He didn't care if it was popular or not. He wrote only for one purpose, and that is to help people, whether it's a rabbinical or non-rabbinical. His greatest work, non-rabbinical, was called The Guide. He didn't say this was the answer to everything. He didn't say this was the answer to your prayers. He didn't say this was another version of the Word of God. He just said it was a guide. The main purpose that he wanted people to do, whether you're educated or uneducated, is to think about God. Because if you're thinking about God, you're thinking about something good and positive. And if you're thinking about the good and positive, that means less room for the bad or the negative. So Maimonides was very simple, but very direct, even though he spoke to scholars and uneducated people at the same time. So that's why his works have lasted the ages, and they still have meaning today.
True. I mean, what's going on today is that there's definitely a battle towards where should one hold in one's perception of the creation. I mean, recently I was shocked and I was very, very embittered to hear that there was a political voice in England, I believe a member of parliament, who was mentioning how it was too high a cost to maintain the lives of the frail and the elderly. And also a political voice I heard from Japan, I heard this via a radio show by Mr. Lewis, who has a show called, I think, Ground Zero now, WABC Radio in New York City. And this voice from Japan, from this politician, was saying that the old would do all of the human race a favor by be willing to give up their lives early in order that the next generation should survive in a much better fashion. I mean, these type of horrific thoughts, unfortunately, arouse within me a advertisement I was made aware of by a friend several weeks ago, that this was the exact type of ideology that was promoted by the Nazi regime, where they would actually show a picture of a person who had some sort of physical disability and say to German citizens or our people that this amount of money we'll be spending over the next amount of years for this person, that this is a waste of the German taxpayers' money. I mean, some type of horrific, and I'm going to say what it is, that is a satanic type of philosophy that the weak and frail and elderly should be sacrificed for the sake of the new generation. If we have no elderly, then to whom are the youth of today and future generations to turn to in terms of understanding that there was a tradition that even came before the elderly? So Rambam's teachings were aimed at, as you mentioned this, in a most simplistic fashion, but there is a lot of depth to them, whether it be into the Guide to Perplexed or his also considered to be his seminal work, the Mishneh Torah, which involves study of levels of Torah, which are, by the way, Torah means instruction. It's also called the way of life, but everyone has to figure out how is this way of life related to them, and how can they relate their way of life to what we consider to be divine instruction. So on the one hand, you have, you know, those who would undermine good, sensical, seemingly simplistic teachings of Rambam, but we know in the end the thought process, the mindset, the sake of concern for the human race, human family, based on his understanding of God, which very few people throughout human history can claim they have the knowledge of God as Rambam, because not only did he have a knowledge of God, he implemented godly teachings into his everyday interactions with human beings. So I think in the end we're going to see a great victory of good over evil via teachings, say, such as the Rambam. Would you like to amplify on that, Dennis?
Sure. Life is a precious spirit. It is not a commodity. There are some humans who want to turn it into a commodity. By doing so, that was one of the bases for Nazism, saying let's get rid of those people who can't take care of themselves because they're in an asylum or they're being hospitalized. And we can be more efficient as humans by getting rid of them. In other words, life is a commodity, and we should go with the best commodity. Well, once you get on that track, that wonderful track that the devil puts as doubt in human minds, you start saying, well, if we did it for the people who are invalided in hospitals or the people committed to asylums, maybe we should go for gypsies, because after all, they don't belong to anything.
That's right.
Then we keep on going and saying, well, wait a minute. The Jews have caused us problems for a long time. Maybe we can get rid of them. And all these other organized religious people, they're only in our way of being more efficient. More efficient what? Life is a precious spiritual entity. It is not a commodity.
Mm-hmm.
Every life has a meaning and purpose. We do not create. We only observe the creation that God has given us. It is precious, and we must hold it close to our chest that way.
Beautiful, Dennis. We're now going to take, as we like to take, and we're actually a little past the middle of the show with a musical break. And since we're talking about, we mentioned in a sarcastic manner before that the fact that tonight is the Super Bowl, I'd like to play a song about how every person can be a Super Bowl champion. What's this idea of a Super Bowl champion? To overcome our tendency to be lazy, to overcome our tendency to be hesitant, to overcome our tendency to be frightened by others just because we haven't interacted enough with them. And this is a song by actually the son, one of the sons of Bob Marley, called Julian Marley. I played this song on previous, on at least I think at least one time on a previous show. It's called Light in the Morning, where a person's perspective, a true believer in God, is that when they rise up in the morning is to conquer their tendencies. And when a person is able to conquer their tendencies and rise up in the morning to greet the Most High with a prayer to the Most High, or to greet the Creator with an act of kindness to another person, truly this person is not just a Super Bowl champion, but they are a lion in the morning. So here's Julian Marley's Lion in the Morning. Enjoy, everyone. Thank you. That was Julian Marley, Lion in the Morning. Thank you very much, Mr. Marley. We're now back live with our show with Dennis Ryan, our Rambam teacher and student activist and advocate for the dissemination of teachings of Rambam. But right now, blessed souls, we want to also talk about another way a person can be a champion in his her household. In particular, we're talking to the men right now, but there are teachings which parallel this, in terms of how women can also bring about what is known as Shalom Bayit, peace in the house, Shalom Bayit Amitit. And we're going to be calling now from a book called Erech HaPaim, which is by Rabbi Nachman, which is literally the book of patience, long in anger. And Rabbi Nachman speaks the following wisdom to us. Again, those who want to merit to have true peace in the house, the essence is that one should accustom himself in a manner of pleasantness and love, and to judge his soulmate. And let's reverse it, that she should judge her soulmate, man, his wife, and wife, her husband, to judge them on the side of merit continually. And what will be, what will be. And even if the viewpoint of the spouse will be the opposite of the person we're talking about, we're aiming to reach out to every man and wife in their household, for in the way of love and pleasantness, a person is able to effectuate all what they desire, which of course, even though this could take quite amount of time, but in the end, in the self-kosof, as we say, in the end of all things, there can be a transformation of the partner to act according to the, one's will. Now, we're not talking about one's selfish will. We're talking about the will that one wants to have placed in the house, the omnipotence of peace, of shalom bayit. And this takes a lot of patience. And a person should see from his or her perspective that continually there should be peace in the house, which is basically the acceptance of what the state of the house is in. And even though there can be an instance in the house where there's been damage done from the perspective of the relationship, and actually there's been some sort of losses involved, it could be financial, spiritual, intellectual, and sometimes, heaven forbid, even other things which include losses, but we don't want to go into it, but still, which is caused by one partner or the other, one must judge one's partner on the merit and on the side of merit. And from there, a man shall see that he'll be at peace with his wife, and a wife shall see that she's at peace with her husband. And at the end of all, one will see a blessing in one's house. And what is the ultimate blessing that one can wish upon one's house and others' house? That the Shechina Shoreh B'neihem, that the divine presence is dwelling in one's house. That one of the names, the attributes of the Most High, is called Shalom, is called peace. And I believe this is borne out in the book of Judges. I just don't forget, the chapter escapes my mind, but one can see that actually the Most High is called peace because he is the source of all peace. And when a man and a woman merit that the Shechina B'neihem, that the divine presence is between them, they are held accountable in a positive way, that they are placing and they are planting peace in the household and each and every one of those who are straight to the Most High. Then as you take on this and the idea of patience and setting up a house of peace and how this is a conduit for the divine presence to be present in their house.
Well, first of all, we are humans. And we expect, or we hope, that everybody will act as a human. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't think they have to, that they can only use certain parts of the human spectrum and still be a human. We are not perfect. We are incomplete, but we're still human, and we must do our best. To do your best means you must have some love in your heart, in your mind. You must love the humans around you. If you despise them or you don't love them, then you don't love yourself. If you don't love yourself, how can you love God? Because he created us all. So therefore, it's incumbent on humans to act as humans. If you don't act as a human, you're acting as an animal. We are all animals, but we were given a divine intellect and a soul that makes us different from the animals.
That's right.
Therefore, we have guidance, we have knowledge, and we have genes that make sure that we follow certain things that humans should follow. We have to be reminded from time to time that we are humans and we must act like humans. We have many things that are written in history to either guide us, teach us, instruct us. But every day, our behavior has to be recorded as a human. You cannot cherry pick. You cannot say, oh, I'm doing 2 out of 10 things, and I'm doing my part. That is not your part. You must be a complete human and do your best.
As I understand what you're trying to say, Dennis, boiling it down to a few words, is that we should never be satisfied with what we've accomplished. We are works in progress, and since we are works in progress, we should strive to improve all of our faculties as human beings and not say, I've made the grade in X amount of areas of my life, therefore I can, so to speak, rest on my laurels. Because when a person doesn't advance, say in their mind and their soul and their intellectual capacities and their emotional capacities, unfortunately, like a seed in the ground, they'll start to decompose. And they could digress into lower levels of consciousness and sometimes undo the very good that they sought to do at the beginning of their life's journey.
Well, your life's journey is made up of day after day. Some of our days are not good days. Some of them are. But it's inherent that everybody tries to make it a good day. Yes, there are things that will cause you to say, this hasn't been a good day. But that doesn't mean tomorrow is going to be a bad day. Nec desperandum, never, never, never quit. Why? Because there's always hope. And the hope is in you that you can change it to be better.
True, true. We'd like now to turn to, again, a teaching that preceded Rambam, Rabbeinu Bachya. This is the introduction to Duties of the Heart. And Rabbeinu Bachya says the following. If you have questions on the subject of God's unity, about his names and attributes, or any of the fundamentals of the faith, such as the service of God, trust in him, humility before him, devoting to him all that one does, refining good deeds from any detrimental defects, turning away from sin, fear of God, love of God, indifference before him, self-accounting, which is purely motivated, and similar matters which one can discover through the intellect, then simply accept them on the authority of Torah sages, the bearers of tradition, rely exclusively on their tradition. But rather, Scripture is telling you that you should reflect in your own mind and use your own intellect in these matters. First, learn them from tradition, which covers all the commandments in the Torah, which, by the way, Rambam wrote a book called Sefer Mitzvot, which perhaps in the future we can go into that. We can understand what are all these 613 as opposed to just the 10, Declaration of Independence, so to speak, commandments, which we mentioned early in the show. Again, first learn them from tradition, which cover all the commandments in the Torah, their principles and details, and then examine them with your mind, with your understanding and judgment, until the truth becomes clear to you and falsehood rejected, as is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39, understand it today and reflect on it in your heart. The Creator is the God in the heavens above and the earth below. There is none other. End of quote. Then it's this idea that a person should be using their own mind to search out what are they in relation to faith? What are they in relation to the, if you want to get into the esoteric aspects of the Torah or the biblical scripture, his different names or the attributes, where is the person's role in using their intellect in as much as possible? And which is not, by the way, a contradiction to relying on faith as well in the scripture.
Each person has to be a participant. You don't watch life go by, you live it. By living means you use all your talents, your God-given talents, your intellect that God gave you. Now, true, we have the Ten Commandments, we have Scripture, and we have a whole bunch of sages that told us, watch out for this, watch out for that, this would be better than that, and this is the good path to go by. They weren't talking through their hat. They were giving you the wisdom of what they thought, using their mind, could be a benefit to you. So therefore, without your participation, the Ten Commandments and Scriptures are meaningless. They're just words. You must practice them. You must understand them. You must have thoughts about them. You cannot ignore them. You must participate in your life. By doing that is by taking care of business, the business of God, the business of why you're here, and the business of where you're going to end up at.
Beautiful, Dennis. Now I'd like to turn to compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition. Just take a drink of water here. My voice is getting a little parched. In terms of God, we're talking about a relationship. And one of the ways a person can develop a relationship with the Almighty is through prayer. Now, I'm not talking about praying out of any sort of liturgy, which is nice. I mean, I myself do pray out of a book of liturgy, which is rooted from about 2,400 years ago. However, one can petition the Creator for all of his or her needs and pray for the welfare of others. Judaic teachings remind us that the Most High receives the prayers of all who sincerely call upon him. And I want to stress that one word, sincerely, and then continue, call upon him. To sincerely call upon the Most High is the process by which we can establish a relationship with the Most High through prayer. And thus the Holy Temple in Jerusalem, which right now is destroyed, but eventually from prophetic teachings will be called none other than as dictated in the prophecy of Isaiah 56:7, a house of prayer for all nations. It didn't say a house of prayer only for the nation of Israel. No. It is a house of prayer for all nations. It will be a house of service for all nations. The Hasidic masters taught that through devotional prayer, one can come to experience transcendence of self and attachment to the Most High. Rabbi Nachman of Breslov especially recommends going into the forest or fields at night in order to achieve this, which is a little bit hard in Brooklyn, but we do have parks in the area. One can do so. I myself ride my bike home when the Almighty allows the weather to be conducive for me to ride through the Prospect Park, where I can do a little meditation as I ride my bike home. However, if one cannot leave home, some of us have been experiencing a little bit more than necessary, some cabin fever over the last week with the freezing cold weather, it is beneficial to find a quiet, private room where one will not be disturbed. Now, this practice of prayer is actually associated with one of the patriarchs of Israel, Isaac, as Scripture testifies, as praying alone in the fields, which you can see for yourself in Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Dennis, relationships with the Most High established, or can be established, one of the ways, through prayer. Your take on this matter.
Well, to begin with, insincerity fools nobody. You may, for the moment, fool somebody, but in the long run, you're only fooling yourself. However, prayer is not what some people think the word means, prayer. Praying. The intention of prayer is asking for help. If you don't need help, don't pray. If you're perfect, you don't need help. Don't pray. But if you think you need help for any reason whatsoever, knowing, because you're not perfect, you could possibly use some help, God is always there to help you. And you can do it at any time during the day or night. He's always there. He's what we call eternal. Humans are not eternal. We're mortal. He's eternal, and he's there all the time. Now, this is a source that if you're not using, that's your fault. If you need any type of help, he's there to help you. How you want to say it, in what language, is immaterial. God knows when you ask for help. But if you don't ask for help, God wonders, is there something wrong with you?
Yeah. With that being said, we're going to turn now to Divine Code, which is an extremely well-annotated book, and it's actually, there are two volumes of it now, which encompass the seven Noah commands, and we're going to start to go very slowly. And the way we're starting off is starting off with none other than our great teacher, and guide to the perplexed, Rambam, as Rav Wiener starts off with the laws of the foundation of the Torah, chapter 1, law 1. And that is the basic foundation and the first principle of faith is to know that there is a primary being who brought all existence into being. And all of the entities in the spiritual and physical realms come into existence only from the truth of his being. Meaning, the attribute of truth, blessed souls, was something which is part and parcel of the Creator's being, a primary being. As Baba Trevi once mentioned, it's another way to help people understand a super being who is beyond human being. And even when we attach a word such as being, we're talking about the Most High is true existence. He has allowed us to come into the existence of his true existence, although sometimes it seems that we are blocked from that consciousness. However, as again, a foundation is something upon which a house stands. If we have a house of faith within our own personal lives and hopefully sharing it with other people, the basic, the fundamental, the foundation stone, so to speak, of our house of faith within our own personal lives is to know that there is someone, the Creator, who brought us all into being. Dennis, any take on this matter?
Yes, we got to understand the concept of truth and fact. All facts are truth, but truth can be something you believe in, even though you don't have facts for it, but you believe, you have faith. Now, What happens is everybody must understand why are we here and how did we get here. We got here because God created everything. Our whole belief is based on creation. And the creation from God, being one entity, created the universe, created the earth, and created mankind. Now, you may not believe that as a fact, but you can certainly believe it as a truth. There must be some meaning behind it if there's a truth. But if you have a better theory, we'd love to hear it. But a lot of this is based on belief and belief and belief. And no one has come out other than the devil and saying you should believe in other things. So you must take care of yourself by understanding why you're here and what is your future. Because it was all based on God creating the whole cycle of creation. So all the people who've been on Earth are going through the same type of human problems that you are today. Nothing has changed. God still says there is an earth and you must perform all the good things so that you can go to heaven.
True. That being said, now we're going to go, we're coming down the stretch, the last stretch of our show, and this involves delving into, continuing to look into the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 6, and hopefully we're going to start to go into chapter 3, verse 7. Anyway, chapter 3, verse 6 in Genesis read, "The woman saw that the tree was good to eat and desirable to the eyes, and that the tree was attractive as a means of wisdom. She took of the fruit, and she ate it, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." So last week we talked about the importance of protecting one's eyes, that it was basically what her sense of intuitive visual insight brought to her brain. Because if you look at I actually was privy to seeing this last week at a friend's house, how, you know, you have the right lobe, you have the left lobe, you have the back lobe of the brain, and that you see that coming out of it are the, I don't know what you would call it, like the, so to speak, the wiring for the eyes, and the eyes appear out of the brain. I mean, you know, this is taking away the skull and the flesh, and, you know, basically a biological portrayal of the eyes extending out of the brain, and it almost looks like a snail-like type of creature. So you see that something that has that type of dimensional outlook is very interesting, that the eyes are connected directly into various parts of the brain. So what the eyes see, the brain will interpret. And so whatever Eve saw, she saw something that was desirable according to her consciousness that resided in her brain. Now, the verse mentions that the tree was attractive, of course. You know, we're talking about the Garden of Eden. You wouldn't expect an unattractive tree, especially before the primordial sin that, unfortunately, that original man and woman engaged in. And Eve saw it as a means of wisdom. Now, on the one hand, she had been fooled by the guile of the snake, who was impregnated with the consciousness of the Satan, of that evil angel that was using the snake to cast down Adam and Eve, because that for whatever reasons, which are the very deep reasons, which I've only learned a little bit about, so I'm not going to comment about it, that this angel was jealous of the fact that man was the leader of the creation outside of God to cause all of the creations to praise the Most High, that Eve saw that it was a means of attaining wisdom. Now, from another perspective, one can't blame her, because already she understood that she and her husband were the stewards, the original stewards of the earth, and if it was their job to use their intellectual cognitive faculties to not just guard, but to somehow, from a human perspective, because nothing can be improved, we can't really improve anything that God makes, but from our perspective as human beings, as stewards, we can do something to improve the condition on earth, even at that very most basic stage of the development of the creation, going back to Adam and Eve's time. So she, in a certain sense, she couldn't be blamed that she saw it as a means of wisdom. However, what happened was when she took of the fruit, when she had in fact had a little hesitancy of eating of it, she actually had actually scraped from the skin that was covering over the fruit, and when she saw that that tasted good and she didn't die, because God had told Adam, he told her that the day to eat the day that will die, she then proceeded to eat from it, and then she unfortunately then gave to her husband. And there's many explanations. Why did she give to her husband? One explanation from the oral tradition is that once she had taken in from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, that she became jealous that if she had passed on, that Adam would find another wife. Now, the question might arise, well, why would she have been concerned? Because if she had died, of what concern over what Adam would do? So we're talking about, again, the original two human beings on the face of this blessed earth. We're not going to understand exactly everything they did, but we can get some sort of perspective, and this is just one little slice of the equation of this most difficult, one of the most difficult, teachings in the Torah, what really went down at the time of the fall of man and woman, that they became, so to speak, subdued by that evil wisdom of that snake, which was imbued, unfortunately, with the poisonous perspective of the Satan, the, as Dennis called it before, the devil. Dennis, any take on these matters?
Yes, Genesis is quite clear in recognizing humans as sentient. That is, you have senses. Yes, that's, we use all our senses. But senses are a two-way street. We must survive with our senses. So if you like something, if it tastes good, or if it seems nice, you must worry about your senses as to where the real facts are. Because if you become overcome by your senses, you will start now coming out with secondary thoughts that now that give you a little bit of doubt about this, that, or the other thing. Don, in your explanation, you used the word jealousy. Now, how could the simple facts or the simple truths in the Garden of Eden lead to jealousy? You just described an instance of that. But that, to me, is a warning that your senses are working, you must survive, but you've got to have control over your senses. The other thing that hits me, that if you see, if we were in the Garden of Eden and we saw this tree and it was the only tree, we wouldn't know if it's a good or a bad tree. It's a tree. Is it beautiful? I don't know. Who would know? But it's a tree. It's a fact. It's not your impression. So therefore, we have to be careful how we interpret this, because the humans who recorded Genesis, based on whatever source they got, were trying to carefully tell people that you are here, you have senses, and you must survive, but keep them in check and under control.
Right. I just want to mention, Dennis, responding, when you say humans, I'm going to assume you're talking about, say, the commentators, but because the scripture itself was not transmitted to humans as much as it was a transmission directly to Moses. Now, where I would agree is that Adam obviously passed on the tradition. I don't believe that Adam and Eve, after the sin, kept their mouths shut and left their descendants in the dark about what had happened. But what we see in Scripture today, like as I'm quoting Genesis 3, verse 6, this was retransmitted to Moses at Mount Sinai during the time that he was receiving not only the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of Genesis and Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, the book of Deuteronomy is where he himself recapitulated the Torah with prophetic spirit before he passed on at the end of the 40 years in the desert. The thing is that what the Torah says, that the tree was desirable to the eyes. So that's the only thing I can go on to say. Something which is desirable, I would assume, is a matter of beauty. Now, I myself, I should say, and it mentions too that the tree was attractive as a means of wisdom. I myself, because I live in Brooklyn, and aside from Prospect Park, as I mentioned, there's other parks in my area, I do not have the benefit of seeing as many trees as I used to, say, like when I grew up in Paramus, New Jersey. I used to live close to the Adirondacks, or I lived in the north of Israel in Sfas. And trees to me are a thing of beauty, not at the same level that we're talking about here in the Garden of Eden, because they represent to me a sort of that which is rooted in the ground, that which proceeds to give forth fruits, that which provides shade for human beings and for animals, that which is a means of actually keeping the earth cooler and not in preventing at some level a little bit of global warming from overcoming us, because it's been observed that temperatures do rise in areas which are decimated of the trees. So to me, the nature of a tree is a thing of beauty. And also, for instance, when we have leaves on the tree in the spring and summer, I love to watch, especially on a windy day, how the leaves, I mean, it's my own, you might say it's my own mishigas, my own little craziness. I love to watch trees flow, the leaves on the trees flowing in the breeze. To me, it's a divine symphony that I know is being caused by some sort of angelic manifestation, that I can see how the Most High is in control, that we're not just seeing like a matter of vegetation sprouting before our eyes. We're seeing a multi-purposed creative thing being, so to speak, a tree being, that hopefully as we as human beings will emulate the role of a tree to give forth good fruits and try to avoid being trees of which cause death, but to be trees that give forth life and encourage other people. They can be shaded, they can be protected, they can be fed, they can be rooted in true faithful consciousness in the Most High.
Don, everybody has an opinion, everybody has theories, but if you believe it came from God, you must honor it on that level.
Yeah.
So yes, you can look at the leaves and you can say, wow, they must be dead if they're off the tree, but are they still heavenly? It isn't a question of that. They came from God, and we must honor it.
Yes. Well, I mean, even a tree whose leaves have fallen off, it's still a matter of beauty. Not as beautiful, I would say, but the leaves are actually paving the way, because they decompose, and they actually, whatever nutrients were in those leaves actually become part of the earth. So they're, even though they themselves could be considered to be like dead, so to speak, but they are going to be the catalyst for giving further life if those trees decompose back into the earth to enrich the earth with whatever minerals or whatever nutrient factors can be found even in those dead leaves.
Everything God makes has a purpose.
Yes, yes, sir. We're moving on now to, and I don't know if we're going to get to the entirety of this, but we're going to try to speak at least a little bit of this week. And I'm not sure if we're going to do the show next week because I have a family commitment. We'll see what goes on. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now the implications of what they did start to come home, meaning Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the eyes of both were open, and they realized they were naked. They sewed together fig leaves, and they made themselves loincloths, or you could say aprons. So what is the whole idea of their eyes of both were open? Now, it didn't say in the beginning of Genesis that they were both created to be blind, because we already saw in this previous verse, the woman saw the tree was good to eat and desirable to the eyes. So obviously both had eyesight. So the Ramban mentions that their intellects were opened up to realize that the nakedness that they physically were manifesting, the fact that they were not originally commanded to wear clothes, they became naked or stripped of their true and original purpose to first immerse themselves in the objective godly consciousness. And at the time, just as we mentioned before, in God's time shall come the redemption. In God's time, eventually they would be strong enough to deal with their subjective consciousness of the creation, but instead by reaching for that fruit before its time, that they became devoid of their purpose, at least up until that point. So what they did was, it says they sewed together fig leaves and they covered themselves. And there is one small instruction which we're going to maybe just touch upon just for a second. Let Dennis make his concluding statement here. That the idea that they took from the tree that they ate from is an important lesson for us as human beings, that when we, unfortunately, we engage in something negative, that we can take from that negativity and actually use it as a conduit to directing us in a way of positivity. That after all, after they realized their nakedness was not just a physical one, but a spiritual one, they became ashamed first and foremost of their procreative organs and tried to lessen their power over human consciousness by keeping them covered, meaning they realized since they were going to become subjective now, primarily instead of being objective human beings, primarily objective of the Most High, that they realized that they could become subdued to their more sensual or sentient sensitivity that Dennis mentioned before. So Dennis, any comment on this idea that their eyes were open? I mean, obviously they could see, so they were seeing something more than just what the eyes could see. They saw something in their mind.
Well, Don, I can understand the words of Genesis. I can't understand how people would surmise what was going through Adam and Eve's mind at that time, because all that they were doing, they were humans. They weren't heavenly bodies. They were humans on the planet. They were in the Garden of Eden, and humans do what humans do. And they look at each other, and they decided, whoa, maybe we should cover up something here. I don't know what was going through their minds or why they did it. I can only believe that they had good motives, because I don't want to judge Adam and Eve that they were ashamed of each other. Why? If it was God's form, the Zelim that he gave us, so be it. But to think that what was going through their head had some effect on good, bad, and evil, whatever the case may be. They were humans, but they were doing what humans do. And I think Genesis is explaining that they're starting to do what humans do. It doesn't mean that they have logical reasoning for it. Humans sometimes don't. But their motives hadn't been completely developed yet. So therefore, we can guess or have theories about what was going through their head. But to me, they were simply humans acting as humans.
Okay. Well, I just want to mention that Ramban was someone who lived a little bit after the Rambam, that he was a possessor of Ruach HaKodesh. So it's not there that when a person at that level of consciousness, they're just not making up their own perspectives. In fact, they're calling from traditions that go all the way back to Moshe. Just as Moshe did not take any personal consideration or perspective of what should be written in Genesis, he was basically the writer, and the Most High was, so to speak, dictating to him what should be written. So too, these oral Torah traditions, the true oral Torah traditions, which have stood this test of time, have been developed by people who just didn't speculate from a lack of knowledge. They took the body of oral Torah tradition and the written scripture as well, and they meditated, and they used their sense of inner perspective that they were privy to, that today basically very few, if any, people have in our generation, and they were serving as an instruction for us, as a guide. There are other guides to the Plex, and Ramban was also one of them. I also want to mention, too, that we do notice that the scripture does mention before Adam and Eve ate from that fruit, it mentioned they were naked and were not ashamed. So in the initial state of human being existence, there was no shame in being naked because there was no shame in them because they were never made, they were at up until that point, they were not devoid, they were not stripped of their purpose of being the stewards of the earth. And so to speak, that this whole idea of them sinning and then seeking to rectify what consciousness they had lost, which is true objective consciousness of the Most High, well, that's a process that we, to this day, are trying to, this is the struggle of the human saga, human family experience. Well, other people will say, well, we're in the 21st century and it's more about, you know, let's get more technological. Well, back then, you couldn't get more technological than being able to speak to the Almighty Creator. I mean, true wireless technology is having prophetic experiences and Ruach HaKodesh to have divine inspiration. But these things will have to hopefully play out, hopefully sooner in the future, in a pleasant and peaceful manner under the aegis of the righteous Messiah of the human family experience. That being said, Dennis, I'd like to thank you again for your most valuable, the valuable usage of your time, which is not to be taken for lightly. And hopefully we could continue. I'm not sure about next week because I have a family matter to take care of. I'll be in touch with you, and hopefully we can have Dennis Ryan or other hosts or future people just wanting to call in. In the meantime, I just want to wish everyone a wonderful week and to remind everyone that despite the fact that things might not be going your way, things are one day going to be going your way, because the Most High, as I mentioned before, the Most High creates the creation in a way that has been observed for many generations, that is cyclical. And what one day we might seem down, but the next day we can be up in a way that we could never imagine. But one of the things that's predicated upon is that we cannot, it is injurious to ourselves to overestimate the negativities within ourselves and to underestimate the goodness within ourselves. And one of the ways that we can get a balance within our lives, and I played this last year as well on the Sunday night that of Super Bowl Sunday, I played this song, Face the Truth, by David Dohm, who hopefully will help us get home, because David Dohm is a true spirit of the soul and mind consciousness to improve the human family condition. But so everyone, please, Ahava Chad, one love, Goral Chad, one destiny calling for all of us, but Darchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Darchi Noam, and in a pleasant way, Bezer Hashem, with the help of the Most High, Laham Sheikh, to be continued, Yisrael, with the blessings of the Most High. Take care, everyone.
Be well, everybody.
Yet they let you down.